In the opening of the meeting last night, I called your attention to how the Lord Jesus set his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament scriptures. And he admonished every person, including sinner and saint, to search the Old Testament scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then on that first resurrection day, he did two beautiful things that day. He was soon going to leave them and go back to heaven, but twice he led them to the precious Word of God. And he led them to the Old Testament scripture, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. To most of the religious world, the Old Testament is nothing but so much history, and they do not know what they're missing. To see the beauties of Christ unfolded in the Old Testament. Now go to some more reasons why we should get to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now those Old Testament scriptures were written for me to learn something. And let me tell you, a child of God that reads the Old Testament scriptures and learns the lesson contained therein is kept from going astray in God's path today. He wrote those Old Testament scriptures that you and I might learn. And God expects you and me to take lessons from the past to provide wisdom for the future. The book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote and his last message to the people of God, that's what he did continually. He was taking them back to this. Let's learn the lesson from this. He would take them back to that incident and experience. Let's learn the lesson from that. And Moses set the example of taking lessons from the past, whether they were sad lessons or whether they were sweet lessons, to provide wisdom for the future. And that's what the Old Testament should be to every child of God. Now turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and samples to us. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's why they're written. And God expects me to go back to the Old Testament, to read those stories, to see what lessons came, and be admonished by them, and if they are wrong, to see that I don't go and do the same thing. I don't stand on this platform tonight and say, look what that people did. I stand on the platform tonight and call your attention to what these people did, and I say to my heart, you're capable of doing the same thing and learn the lesson from their heartaches and tears, and see that you don't do the same thing, and I hope you're doing the same. I looked up what the word admonish meant tonight. In Fred's home, he has Vine's book on New Testament words. And I said, what a job it was to put up this book, even to set it up for print. All the different letters and marks and abbreviations and that. But he says that the word admonition is just the opposite of discipline. By admonition, God puts the thought in your mind and warns you to keep from doing things that will call for discipline and for correction. To be admonished. Let God put these things into my mind, and I might be warned by them that I don't go and do those same things. That's why the Old Testament is written. Now, what was the sin that brought them to the place that they were in the book of Esther? A very simple little thing. Disobedience to a plain, simple, loving commandment of the living God. It's an easy thing to disobey God, isn't it? If there's one thing that the human heart hates to do, it's to have to obey. And how much easier it is to disobey. And that's what they did. Disobeyed the word of God. When God told them to let that land lie idle the seventh year, did he tell them to do that so they would starve to death? Or did he do that so he could have the privilege of showing how he loved them, of how he could provide for them, of how he could care for them, which was it? God didn't tell them to let that land lie idle the seventh year. Just let them starve. He told them to let that land lie idle to show the reality of the living God and his love for his own and his care for his own and his provision for his own. And when that people failed, they sunk to the level of the ungodly people around. And it's a shame if you and I, who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, sink to the level and become like the people around. We should be a people to show forth his praises as royal priests. As holy priests we go into worship. And as royal priests we go out to show forth the praises of him who hath called us. And that should be our position and our condition and our testimony in this world. Now the book of Esther, I read it to you some last night. The name of God not mentioned. And the name of a heathen king mentioned 192 times. Now isn't that a strange thing in the Word of God? King Ahasuerus was mentioned and is mentioned 192 times and God's name not in the book once. Now I don't mean by that the name Ahasuerus is in there 192 times. I mean that he's brought before us under the title of Ahasuerus, king, the king, or king, under those different titles, this man is mentioned 192 times in the name of God, not once. Now let us review why they ever came to the place where God would not place his name in connection with that people. And don't forget, they were God's people, and they were not the unsaved. And we're speaking now of people who are genuinely saved, that God would not permit his name to be identified with them. We read in Hebrews 11 of a people whose conduct was such that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And the title you can put over the book of Esther, because of their conduct and the spiritual condition of their souls and hearts, God was ashamed to be called their God. And he says, my name is not going to be identified with that people. What led up to it? Let us review what we had last night. God saved that people in Exodus 12 through the blood of the Lamb. He had a land provided for them, and he took them into that land in Deuteronomy 28. And he told them, if you obey my commandments, there will be blessing. There will be joy. There will be enjoyment. And in the same chapter, he warned them, if you do not obey my commandments, there will be cursing and chastisement and sorrow and tears. And it's still the same. It was not a question of their salvation. Their title to the land was clear, and nothing could change that. And your title to heaven, if you're saved by the grace of God, is clear. Nothing can change your salvation. But anything and most everything can change your enjoyment of your salvation. And that's what's spoken of here. Then he gave them that single commandment in Leviticus 25, the land shall lie idle every seventh year. And I called your attention to the fact last night, an unspiritual Israelite went out, and he planted some seed, and he received two great surprises. The first one was that there was a crop. And people are quite surprised that there's blessing when there's indirect disobedience to the Word of God. Take Moses in number 20. God told him to speak to that rock, and Moses did not obey the Word of God. But Moses went up and he struck that rock. And the amazing thing was, enough water came out for 3 million people to drink. Isn't that something? What's the lesson? God was not going to let 3 million people perish for one man's disobedience. And those people had every right to believe for a moment, it doesn't matter whether you obey the word of God or whether you don't. The water's flowing, the people are drinking. But the news soon scattered through that camp. Moses is not to lead the people of God into the land. He's given up control of Egypt. He's given up more than any other man that I know to be identified with the people of God. He had a wonderful history until the closing moments of his life. And for one act of disobedience to the Word of God, he did not lead that people into the land. And this people here, they were surprised that a crop came. And the next thing was, the biggest surprise was, that there was no calamity in sudden judgment. It's a strange thing, a child of God, when they're disobeying the Word of God, have a guilty conscience all the time. I'd hate to be a disobedient child of God and sit under the preaching of the Word of God, for they think somebody told the preacher all about you, and they think that the preacher is preaching right at you, and it's neither one of the kind. It's simply the Spirit of God getting at that guilty conscience through the Word of God. And it's a fearful thing to be a disobedient child of God and have to sit under the sound of the Word of God. I remember some years ago in Detroit, I was at a certain assembly. I was taken through the first few chapters of Genesis. I think I was there for 7 weeks. That Bible class on a Sunday morning grew from about 25 people to over 100 during those 7 weeks. And I remember one morning I spoke on Genesis chapter 4 about Jubal Cain and his musical instrument, the jukebox. And I quoted the little poem. When Jubal struck the golden chord, his wondering brethren stood around and listening, wondering on their faces fell, listening to that celestial sound. Less than a god there could not dwell within the hollow of that shell which spoke so sweetly and so well. And I spoke of the jukebox as we traveled. How Mrs. McGee and I hate to go into a restaurant and have to listen to that jukebox and all that goes with it. And we always say, well, the world doesn't have very much. In fact, we went to, one time, just a short time ago, a man walked up to the proprietor. I don't know who he was. It was not I. He said, say, how much will I have to pay to cut that thing off all the time I'm in here? The jukebox. And I got to speaking about the jukebox. When I got home that day, my host and hostess said to me, whoever told you about the jukebox? I says, what are you talking about? Well, he said, didn't you know the jukebox was a horrible bone of contention in the assembly? I said, I didn't know anything about a jukebox. Well, they said, the jukebox is just tearing this assembly into two sides. I said, what is the story? Well, they said, you know, down there just a block, there's a restaurant. And between the Sunday school and the morning meeting, they go down and get their coffee and play the jukebox to prepare for the morning meeting. And they say it's really a bone of contention. And here you get right up and you take the thing to pieces and they're going to be sure that we told you all about it. I said, will you let me handle this thing? And they said, we sure will, but we want you to get it across. We didn't tell you. So I said, all right. The next Sunday morning at that Bible class, I said, listen. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you about the jukebox. When I got home, my host and hostess were wringing their hands that they said that you would think they'd been telling me all about you. And I said, before God, I can tell you they never mentioned that jukebox, and God was speaking to you last Sunday morning. Get that. God was speaking to you last Sunday morning, and it was no host or hostess that was speaking. And you know, I just about wrecked that poor man's business. They got the message that God was speaking to them. And I tell you, a disobedient Christian, the Spirit of God will get at them. And that's what these people were so surprised at. Their guilty conscience. They were amazed that God did not bring immediate judgment upon them. Those were the two surprises, a crop and no judgment. But what was God doing? Was he overlooking this thing? Was he just dismissing it as of no consequence? Indeed, he wasn't. God was showing his grace, and God was showing his long-suffering. And you know that he bore with this people for about 500 years before judgment fell. And if you're a disobedient saint of God in this meeting tonight, you can look forward to God's hand upon you in chastisement if you're disobeying the precious word of God. You and I are not playing church and we're not having just a religious experience. You and I are still dealing with the same God that we're reading about in this Bible. And about 500 years elapsed, God in his long suffering, before punishment came. He warned them, turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans and will make it perpetual desolation. There was his warning. How did they receive it? When those messengers came with this warning, what did they do? Turn back to 2 Chronicles that we looked at last night. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know, God didn't want to bring this punishment upon them. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. That's what God's people do. Do you think they're any better in 1963? It's amazing what God's people will do in the face of the simple, plain commandments of the living God. And you'll notice, till there was no remedy, and I tell you that's a sad day, when God's people have failed to hearken to the word of God until there is no remedy. Remember this regarding the people of God. Whenever you hear the voice of the prophet in the Old Testament, there was something wrong. You never heard a voice of a prophet in the Old Testament when things were going well. And the voice of the prophet was never heard except when things were going wrong and they needed a message from the living God and they needed correction and needed to be brought back. That's the only time that you hear the voice of the prophet in the Old Testament. And here they were. They mocked the messengers, despised his words, misused his prophets, until there was no remedy. And let me tell you, when God's hand falls in chastisement upon a child of God, it's a sad and a sorrowful day. Then the next thing that happened, verse 17, Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young ones with a sword in the house of the sanctuary. Verse 18, And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Why did all this happen? Read the next verse. Why did all this come upon them? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. That's why this calamity overtook them. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. The unspiritual Israelites that had sold in that 7th year and all the rest of the Israelites following his disobedient example brought this calamity upon them. Then the word of the Lord was going to be fulfilled until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What does that mean? It means that every year they were in that place to fulfill a Sabbath. And the Sabbath was every 7 years, and multiply 7 by 70 and what do you have? Showing that it was approximately 500 years that God, in his long suffering, bore with the disobedience of this people. Their sin was disobeying the Word of God. Now look at them, they're now in Babylon. Turn to Psalm 137 and see how things went over in Babylon. Psalm 137. As I went out the door last night, Brother Cal asked me who wrote the 137th Psalm. I told him I didn't know. And I still don't know. But I never even thought of it until he brought it up last night. Who wrote the 137th Psalm? So when I got home to Fred's house last night, I looked for what books he had in the Psalms. And I found the Annotated Bible by Gable Eye. And Mr. Gable Eye is just as brilliant as the rest of us. Just nobody knows who wrote the 137th Psalm. But here it is. And I'm sure of one thing, it was written by one of those captives that was carried away to Babylon. And I'm also sure of another thing. It was written by one of those who went back to Jerusalem when the call came in the book of Ezra. I'm sure of those two things. Don't know who wrote it, but I'm sure of those two things about the person who did write it. One who was in Babylon and one who, when the call came, had enough heart for the Lord Jesus and for the things of God that he went back. Now look at what happened in Babylon. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now these are bad days for the people of God. When you have no song and you have nothing but tears, those are bad days for the children of God. A child of God without a song is a sad picture in this world. You've often heard me say this. The redeemed people of God are the only people who have anything, any right to sing. And the redeemed people of God are the only ones who have anything worth singing about. And the redeemed people of God are the only ones who are going to sing forever. Don't forget that. When the last note of this world's giddy songs are sung, and they take up their eternal wail for all eternity in hell and the lake of fire, you and I are going to start singing that new song unto him that loveth us and washed it from our sins in his own blood. And it's a sad day in the history of a child of God when they have no song and nothing but tears. Who is responsible for this? Who is responsible for it? Was God responsible, or did they bring it on themselves? They brought it on themselves. You know, turn to 1 Peter. I want to just call your attention to a verse there. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been reading 1 Peter in the family altar at Fred's home. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Then the next verse, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Why are those two things put right together? Speaks about the Christian suffering either for well-doing or evil-doing, and then it adds immediately, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. It means this. You and I conduct ourselves as children of God so there's no more suffering for sin, for Christ suffered for sin once, and let that be all the suffering for sin there is. And you and I are to see to it that our conduct is such that chastisement is not brought upon us and suffering for sin. Now let's think of Psalm 137 for a moment. Why was Jerusalem so precious to a saint of God? For the same reason that Matthew 18 and 20 is so precious to you and to me. God had placed his name there. And there was only one place in the world where a Jew could carry out the word of God. Where a Jew could worship God. And it's the same place New Testament saints. There is one place where God's people can carry out the word of God and worship according to the word of God. And that's where the twos and threes are gathered together in that precious name. I don't care what the religious world has done with all of the divisions and this and that they brought in. The Word of God has one place, one person, and one name, the name of Jesus. And all these other names that are so common in Christendom tonight, where are they going to be in heaven? Tell me of one of them that you're going to know up there. And I'll tell you a name that we're going to know up there in that other land, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how wonderful in this land of rebellion and disobedience to the Word of God to be a saint of God that wants to carry out the commandments of God and take no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name and no other name. That's why we have no name on our gospel hall. That's why we admit of no other name and will accept of no other name. Because God wants one name, one person, and one place to distinguish His redeemed people. And that's why these people were weeping. They were weeping because they were no longer there. And they were weeping because that meant so much to them. They were not all weeping, don't think that. They were just some of them. And to some of God's people, gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus is the most priceless, precious heritage that was ever given to human man. The privilege of meeting in that precious name alone. And it's a sad day when the place where God has placed His name is only a memory. I have marked in my Bible, God deliver this man from the time ever coming in my life when the place where the saints gather in the name of the Lord Jesus is only a memory. I want to be there, and I want to be there all the time I'm left here, and God grant that it might never become a memory to this man. We were in Houston, Texas, in January and February. There are six lovely assemblies in Houston and Manville, 18 miles up. While I was at one of those assemblies, a lovely couple were coming every night. A lovely couple. And I said to that couple, "Why is it that I didn't see you the last time I was here?" I said, "It hasn't been so long ago since I was here. I know you've been saved long than that. Why didn't I see you the last time I was here?" You know what they told me? Well, they said, "You know, we were in the assembly once, and then we thought we had a little taste for grievance, and we thought we had a little reason for leaving, and they said we left." And the day came, the elders told me they'd been away perhaps for 5 or 6 years. And a phone rang one day. They told them who it was. They said, "You know, we've made a terrible mistake. Can we come back? Can we come back?" Well, what do you suppose the elders said? The elders said they received with open arms. And they said, "You know, while we've been away, we've been feeding on the husks. We've heard nothing, we've received nothing, we've gained nothing. All those years we've lost. And we want to come back." That's what these people experienced. Away in Babylon. You know, Babylon just is a picture of the religious confusion that's around. Egypt in Scripture is a picture of the ungodly world that does not want God. And Babylon is a picture of the religious world. They have a religion. They hate to think they were without God, but still they don't have God. And that's where these people were. And I can't understand a genuine child of God finding any enjoyment or any food or anything else in a place like that. And thank God for this couple. They came back. And I tell you, they were at every meeting. And I doubt if they'll ever leave again. I think they've learned their lesson. Now the 70 years are over. Go next to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Their punishment is over. Now God is taking up His people again. Ezra chapter 1. Verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Here's recovery. I'd like to raise the question, why is that put like it is, verse 3? Who is there among you of all his people? Why wasn't it put, all of you Israelites go back to Jerusalem? Why is it put, who's there among you of all his people? God knows his people too well. And he knew that all of Israel would not go back. And he knew that all of Israel didn't have any desire to go back. And he knew that too many of them were too comfortable in Babylon and too prosperous to ever want to go back to the place of the name. And God very wisely put it, who is there among you that will go back? He knows his people. And what happened? Just a feeble remnant went back. And things have never changed. Genuine people of God, so well satisfied in Babylon, that it has no appeal to go back to the place of the living. Well, what kind of a place was Jerusalem? Well, I tell you, there was no attraction for the pride of man, and there was no attraction for the human heart. 70 years before the walls had been broken down. 70 years before the house of God had been plundered and ransacked. 70 years before it had been burnt with fire. And then to let a place lie for 70 years, what shape would it be in? Isn't it amazing how soon even an abandoned house in this land will go to rack and ruin in such a short time? We just came from Kansas, and Alfred Becker showed me, he says, within just a matter of a few miles, there are 28 abandoned houses in this small area. And that's your trend. The small farm going out and the big farm coming in. Your own Des Moines Register last Sunday had the figures. 38,000 less farms in Iowa than a few years back. Abandoned houses, how quickly they go to rack and ruin. And some of them are lovely houses. And here was the house of God back in Jerusalem, and it had stood 70 years. There wasn't much there to attract the human heart to the pride of man, was it? And let me tell you, gathering to the Lord Jesus according to his precious word and in his name, there's nothing very attractive there to the pride of man and to the human heart. We don't have any great preachers, and we don't have any stained glass windows, and we don't have any carpeted floors, and we don't have a vested choir, and we don't have those things. And there's nothing that appeals to the human heart, and there's nothing here that appeals to a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian wants to go where there's activity. And a carnal Christian wants to go where they say we can do something. When there are a million things to do in an assembly, they go off to some place where they say they can do something. We're useful over there. I was with a little assembly in Springfield, Missouri. We went south last fall. First time I'd ever been there. What a lovely little assembly where John Elliott goes. We stayed in John Elliott's home. As a young man and his wife, there they used to know in St. Louis. He's now a doctor. Quite an uppity up fellow, you know. We knew he wasn't coming to the assembly, but he came out to hear me one night. Ms. McGee said, I'm so glad you came to Springfield. My, you can be such a help to the assembly here, and it was so good that you came. They're a weak little assembly, and the help you can be, and it's just wonderful that you came. Boy, his face began to get red, and he began to stammer and stutter, and he said, well, you know, he says, you know, I go over to some other place, I could be some help over there. And the poor little assembly struggling along, a million things to do and nobody to do it. Gathering simply to the name of the Lord Jesus is like these people going back to Jerusalem. There's nothing there for the pride of man. There's nothing there for the flesh to glory in. There's nothing there for the carnal Christian. But let me tell you, to those whose hearts were warm, there was nothing to compare with Israel. Wonderful to have a heart for the Lord Jesus, to be attracted to him, and to go back to the place where he has placed his name. What do you know about it? Are you happy that you're where you are tonight? You know, I often say, God has been wonderful to this man. I grew up in a home that had no religion. Always used to keep a lot of hired men. The average conversation that I heard at our dining room table as a boy was my father and those hired men cursing. Many the time I've heard them laugh and joke about shoveling coal to keep hell's fires burning. That's the environment I was brought up in. One day on a hayrack going after a load of corn fodder, the Spirit of God arrested me in my tracks and raised the question, if you die as you are, where will you be? And on that hayrack, alone with the living God, I admitted if I die as I am, I'll be in hell. And God put me in touch with some people. And I went to those people. And I told them this, I'm a sinner. And they said, you surely are. I said, I'm a lost sinner. And they said, you surely are. I said, I'm going to be in hell if I don't get saved. And they said, you most surely will be. They were a bunch of miserable comforters, weren't they? But I want to tell you, those people have the truth of God. And they didn't try to get me to join some church, and they didn't try to get me to turn over a new leaf. Those people told me I was a sinner. And they told me I was a lost sinner, and they told me I'd be in hell if I didn't get saved. Thank God that he ever put me in touch with people like that. I'm no smarter than anybody else. And I could have been deceived like the people around just as easily as they. That was the first thing I thanked God for, that he put me in touch with the people that wanted to see me saved. And God saved me. And then he put me in touch with that same people who gathered simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've known no other path. And by the grace of God, I want to know no other path, for that path is God's word. And it completely satisfies this man's heart. And that is the wonderful story we have here of the remnant that went back. But what about those that didn't go back? That's what the book of Esther is all about. The book of Esther is regarding those folk that did not have enough love for God to go back to the place of the nation. It's written about those who are so completely satisfied to remain in godless battle. To go on to that thing without God. They were completely satisfied to stay there. And that is what the book of Esther is about. And God said in so many words, if you don't have enough love for me to go back to the place where I've placed my name is not going to be associated with you. I will look after you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. That's what the book of Esther is all about. God's wonderful care, God's watchful eye, God's provision for that people, his protection of them. But his name associated with them, never. Now see how this book opens, and it's a show of how this age is going to close. Verse 3 of the first chapter of Esther. And we now go to the prophetic picture and the prophetic unfolding in the book of Esther. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the princes being before him. The nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all people that were present at Shushan the palace, both under great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Here we have a banquet that lasted for 6 months. Did you ever hear of a banquet lasting for 6 months? And then in addition to that, 7 days more. You notice verse 3? Even 104 days, that's 180 days, 6 months, and then in verse 5, 7 days. Why did God tell anything about this? Why did they hold this banquet? To show their wealth, to show their splendor, to show their luxury, to show what they have. And that's exactly how this age is going to end. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean Christ, these things saith the faithful, saith the Amen, the faithful and true. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's just what they had back there. Here are people glorying in what? Goods. Look what they're glorying in. Goods. Goods. They speak about goods. They're occupied with goods. Their heart is set on goods. They're satisfied with goods. And they're boasting about goods. And God is not in the whole picture. And they held that banquet back there foreshadowing how this age is going to end. Their wealth and all the luxury and all the splendor they had to display. That's what was happening back there. And that's the way this age is going to end. Go back again to Esther chapter 1. Verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And that's Christendom tonight. Every man's pleasure. Doesn't matter what the word of God says. Every man's pleasure. Some time ago, I was on the Burlington Zephyr train traveling from Minneapolis to Chicago. I was on the parlor car, and as usual, they had their magazines in the parlor car. And I picked up a national magazine, and it had an article in What the Church is Doing. That attracted my attention. And what do you suppose I read? I read about a little church over in the state of Ohio. They were very poor financially, having their financial troubles. They were very weak as to members, and they realized they had to do something about it. So, they began to look for a man. They found a college professor, had not been inside a church for 3 years, was an atheist from beginning to end, and they hired him for their pastor. That man was a great organizer. He solved the financial difficulties. He built the membership up to over 1,200 people. He brought in the card room for the card party, the dancing floor for the dance, the movie room for the movie, all the things that went with it. But here's the national magazine advertising what the church is doing. And there they had people in it that believed in baptism, and they had some that didn't believe in baptism, so they didn't dare preach baptism. And then they had some in that believed that you'd be sprinkled and not immersed, so if anybody wanted to be baptized, they could not immerse, but they had to do it by sprinkling, after every man's pleasure. And the result was they had such a conglomeration, they didn't dare preach any truth, and it was just a social club. And the great magazine was advertising what the church is doing.